Thanks very much for the opportunity to meet with you this afternoon. I think the suggestion was that I might just make a few very amateurish opening remarks about 1611 and the significance then and now, and we see where we go with it, with questions and observations from yourselves. And I wanted to start with two reflections on 1611. One is the result of having to go back and read the translator's preface recently, Miles Smith's wonderful preface, in which he makes quite a point of saying that it's a good thing to have lots of translations. There's no such thing as the last translation of the Bible. And he quotes St. Augustine to that effect, to say, you actually need to realize, in thinking both about translation and about scripture, that there's something about translation which always leaves a residue. You've never got it all. And that's not a bad principle for approaching the text of scripture itself. So although he insists, as you'd expect, that the main lines are all clear and true doctrine is consistently laid out, and you don't have to worry about that, there are all kinds of areas where it isn't so clear, and it's perfectly all right to have variety and revision, which is why it matters to have things in the margins. And it has often occurred to me, looking at the way 1611 worked, that the history of the King James Bible takes a very different turn once you stop printing the translator's preface and stop printing the marginal notes. And that's the point, mostly in the mid to late 18th century, when people begin to regard the text of the King James Bible as if it really had dropped from heaven. What, with due respect to people from across the Atlantic, some people think of as the Texan approach to the King James Bible. But, you know, if English was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. The whole thing came from heaven in one great, great event of divine self-communication. Actually, the King James translators believed the opposite. They believed that biblical translation had a history, and it was important to know about it. Second thing I wanted to note about 1611 is the constraints of writing a text to be read out loud. Now, that goes back as far as Tyndale, and it's manifestly something which shapes the kind of prose that the King James Bible is. C.S. Lewis pointed out, I think, that early to mid-16th century English prose is on the whole terrible. It's rambling and shapeless, and people lose themselves in thickets of subclauses, and you can't really tell if it's going anywhere. And anyone who's tried to read Moore and Tyndale debating will recognise, I think, the awfulness of it. So what is it that makes biblical prose different? I think the answer is simply a license to be read in churches. This is actually something which exists so that it can be read out loud. And what some people think of as the classical approach to the Protestant Bible, the solitary figure in the study turning the pages, is not quite how people thought about it in the 16th and 17th centuries. Now, there are, as the exhibition makes clear, private texts like Anne Bullen's lovely little copy of the Tyndale New Testament. But on the whole, this is to be read aloud, and therefore part of the translating task is weighing and listening to spoken prose. This is rhetoric, in other words. In a very strict sense, this is rhetoric. It's language whose rhythm is intended to persuade and engage. So, cadence, pacing, division of line, and so forth, does matter. And I mentioned those two things to start with, partly because of the quite paradoxical history, or ironical history, that the King James Bible has in English religious culture. The regular assumption, this is the only translation worth thinking about, and it is a translation essentially for the individual reader. Take it back into context, and I think something very different is going on. And the contemporary fascination, the contemporary value of looking at all this is partly, I think, to be reminded of both those facts. And also, I would say, from a theologian's point of view, to be reminded of how very important it is that the Bible is a book that gets read out loud. My wife, who teaches theology in London, says that one of the most shocking things that she ever has to tell her theology students is that for the greater part of Christian history, virtually nobody owned a Bible. They heard a Bible. And that does give a slightly different edge to how you approach it. You hear it, someone else reads it to you and to other people as well. And that's quite a significant thing in an age when fundamentalisms are quite popular, again, and where the idea that the solitary reader of the text is the paradigm has quite a lot of purchase power. So those are just a couple of stray thoughts to see if they spark off anything in your minds. And I'm very happy to turn over to you.
Maybe just to get your thoughts on the King James Bible. Doing a comparison of Tyndale's work and then the Bishop's Bible, and looking at some of the ways that the Bishop's Bible apparently influenced a lot of the language as it moved from Tyndale into the King James Version. It seems there is a lot of intentional archaisms
yes. That
come in. Why was that, if it was intending to move into an English translation for the people? Why interject some of the old prose from the Bishop's Bible?
It's a very interesting question, isn't it? Because there is a trend, not only towards archaizing, but I think formalizing a bit as well. One of the great features about Tyndale's Bible, which I've always appreciated, is the colloquialism that Tyndale brings in. The serpent said, "Tush, he shall not die." And the Lord was with Jacob and with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow. You know, all of that is smoothed out very, very carefully. And I think it's partly a difference in what they think is the theatre of reading. Certainly Tyndale, like everybody else, thinks the Bible is something you hear and you read collectively. But I think his collective reading is much more around the kitchen table, so to speak. The Bishop's Bible, from then on, is reading in a public theatre as public and political rhetoric. Tyndale has a political agenda, very definitely, and a very impressive one. But it's not quite the developed ideological agenda of the English Bible as something which becomes a vehicle for royal and episcopal authority in the way the Bishop's Bible has to be, and the King James Bible is. Geneva, interestingly, somewhere in between. And I don't really know enough about it to make an intelligent comparison, but I think something of that is going on. It's a deliberate, I wouldn't say sanitising, certainly tidying up, grooming exercise. And I think also by the beginning of the 17th century, you're already just having that sense you can't do too much to the resonance of it. You need to anchor it back a little bit.
I was struck by two points that you made and how they relate in a particular historical period. You were talking about in the 18th century when the marginal notes are taken out, and then your other point about where the Bible is read aloud. It's that in the later 18th century, in greater access to the Bible, you are having that middle position between the example of the person in their study and the church, of the small group. Mm-hmm. Meeting in a cottage or a kitchen table on a cottage, or the Bible being read to people as they worked in particularly early industrial fields.
Yes.
And that's an interesting combining of things that are going on there in the access to the text that is made more available in the later 18th century, early 19th century, and forms of interpretation of people to themselves. I've never made that link before.
That's a very interesting observation, though. It makes me reflect on the importance in the history of reading the King James Bible of the Methodist class system and of course of the evangelical revival, and the stress there on what we might now call the house group, the intentional Bible study group, almost back to Tyndale in some ways. And a bit of a sense, I would guess, in both of those contexts, of not wanting to be beholden to even to an official set of marginal notes, but you have to wrestle with it in its own terms. I'd like to know, and I don't, what sort of Bible Wesley habitually used. Because Wesley was somebody who believed in what you might call the scholarly penumbra around the Bible, the importance of engaging with the reception of the text. And yet at the same time, I would guess that the Bibles his preachers were using and distributing in Methodist classes were not annotated. I don't know, but I'd like to.
I'll look into it.
Over to you.
He talks about the King James Bible into context, and also about the cadence of the thing and its majesty and accent. But I sort of got the impression that it wasn't actually considered so great prose when it was initially brought out. Would you deal with that?
When 16th century prose had recovered from the sprawling mess of the 1530s and 40s, I think you have, following that, a much more self-conscious classicism. You know, the ideal of good prose is Latinate prose. And although that perhaps doesn't bed in completely until 17th century and late in the 17th century, that does mean that the kind of prose that the King James Bible represents is not going to sound very sophisticated. So, yeah, it's not, I think, a matter of this being good prose by clear literary standards. And a good deal of modern scholarship has rather dismantled the idea that it was always a classic of great English prose. It wasn't. But it stuck, I think, because of its readability, its public readability, in great measure. What's fascinating, of course, is that something of the same unease applied in the ancient world and the early church. That the Greek of the scriptures was not particularly impressive Greek. And it might have its power and its force or energy, but it certainly didn't sound like what a good trained rhetorician would be saying. The Latin Bible started even worse. But I do think that for all that the sentence structure of the King James Bible is not classical, there is a real attention to cadence, to the sound in a rhetorical way, in a way that's designed to hit the ear. And it takes a while for anybody really in the English literary world to think it's a good thing to try and emulate King James type prose rather than go on writing in a Latinate way. Perhaps it's not really until the 19th century that strictly literary impact, the idea that you need to sound a bit like the Bible, comes to be a good idea. I mean, take Bunyan, wonderful, vivid 17th century prose. Of course, he quotes from Geneva and King James, but his own narrative is very 17th century and very chatty and very colloquial 17th century. It's one of the wonderful things about it. Scroll forward to the end of the 19th century and read Rudyard Kipling. And Kipling is really trying hard to sound like the King James Bible. By that point, it's become a plus that it sounds a bit rugged, a bit paratactic, you know, the and style. So, very complex story, I think.
Could you reflect a bit more on the combination of church authority and royal authority sort of being culminated together in the King James Bible, and how that has just sort of resonated down the ages and the importance of that?
It's a royal project, And it's a royal project with a very particular agenda for a monarch who has quite a lot of work to do to bed himself in. The no bishop, no king slogan, which was around at that time, meant a great deal to James I. So you read the ecclesiastical literature of the period, you read the lives of the great ecclesiastical figures at that time, and it's really quite extraordinary how, well, we'd have to say how sycophantic towards James all these people are, because the absolute synergy of royal interest and episcopal interest is clear there. But, of course, this is where things get a bit complicated. Already in 1611, before 1611, as soon as the Hampton Court Conference is underway, some of the best scholarship comes from people who are not going to be terribly reliable allies for King James. It's important for the authority of whatever emerges that you have the best stuff, that you don't leave good scholars outside. If you bring good scholars in who are slightly unreliable, you have a bit of a risk in that. And I do think that the theological variety among the translators is fascinating, really fascinating. You know, Andrews, right at one end of the spectrum here, as a royalist of plain colours, certainly, but also someone whose theology is pretty eccentric by Calvinist standards, and very much formed by the Greek fathers and so forth, in ways that are not true of many of the others, even, say, Miles Smith. So that's a bit of the picture, and it's perhaps partly that that allows the King James Bible to win readers and win supporters among dissenters later in the century. So while it sets out perhaps to be a straightforward piece of Anglican state machinery, that process is rather destabilised as the 17th century goes on because of some of the fault lines that are already there within the variety of the body of translators. And, as I say, you can't afford to have lots of good scholars left out so that when the thing appears they can say, I could have told them you can't translate it that way. It's the some people refer to as the Lyndon Johnson principle, which I will paraphrase, as it's better to have somebody inside spitting out than outside spitting.
You mentioned that there was a paradigm of people reading the Bible themselves and suggested that that had led to fundamentalism. Do you think that the greater accessibility of the Bible has led to religious fundamentalism in the 20th century?
In some ways, oddly, I think it has. The easy accessibility of a text presented as sacred can lead to the view, all you need is this in your hand. And I'll stick my neck out and say I think that is, in a way, as true of Islam as of Christianity. It's a very modern thing in Islam to say all that matters is the bare text of the Quran. Because normally, until the 19th, 20th century, you would learn the Quran sitting in a circle with a teacher as part of a tradition. You would receive a way of reading and a context, a sort of margin of reading. But reduced to one little book that anybody can wave around, it does change it a bit, I think. Perhaps this, I don't know, I can't comment really on the Jewish world, but it's that kind of mental image of a text that it always has. The margin always has the shadow around it of comment. So as you read, you're constantly being reminded you're not the first person to read this. With the bare, unannotated text available to everybody, you can perhaps have the illusion, I'm the first person to read this, I'm as likely to be right about this as anybody else, rather than absorbing a way of reading or learning in a context, in a community, perhaps. When the Bible's read aloud, you have, in a strange way, less control over the process. Your eyes can dart up and down and flick back and forth. Your ears can't dart around. You have to take time to listen. And while this is perhaps overplaying it, it's interesting and significant that in the Reformation period, you find theologians, Calvin among them, saying, hearing is a much more important metaphor than seeing. And the word of God is, in that sense, more important than the image of God. An image, I don't endorse this, but you know, it's what he says, and I see the virtue of it. An image can be something you can take hold of and sort of turn over in your hands, look round. A word is something you just have to listen to. So you are put on the back foot by listening. That, in the Reformation era, is an argument for scripture over against images, so to speak, as a way of communicating. But I think even in the modern world, something does happen when scripture is read aloud. You attend or you don't attend. You can't catch up later. The event is there. You are or are not being addressed, being held, engaged. So I think there are some interesting consequences for faith. And again, no surprise that Luther and Calvin and others were very fond of Paul's statement, faith comes from hearing, fides ex auditu. I don't think that's what St. Paul meant, but it was a terrific slogan in the Reformation era.
I wonder if you might comment on the effects of modern textual criticism have had on the King James Bible, especially sort of hermeneutically. It seems once we can criticize their sort of techniques of compiling manuscripts and the manuscripts they might have had, that it's not sort of the real Bible in the same sense, and therefore only gets appreciated for its language or the role it played in the history of the human language, in the history of the English language. But I wonder what sort of hermeneutical effects it can still have of sort of a profound reading of biblical text, even if the manuscripts might not be up to sort of modern scholarly standards.
It's almost a question, isn't it, about the inspired mistranslation.
Sure.
My favourite example being, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Goodness knows what Hebrew means. And there have been many attempts to sort out that verse in modern scholarship. What happens with the King James Version, and of course with its immortalizing in Handel's Messiah, or Jennings in Handel's Messiah, is rather as if somebody has stood back from a difficult text, taken a deep breath and said, never mind the detail, this looks like where it's all going, and sort of filling it in that way, the inspired mistranslation. I know that my Redeemer liveth, at the last he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth, and though worms devour my body, etc. It all makes perfect sense, and whether or not it's exactly what the Hebrew says, it's a response to the Hebrew. It's saying, here is a way of reading which may not be 100% defensible on scholarly grounds, but actually, you know, it sounds a lot like where the whole scriptural text is going. That's the kind of thing that might make the professional biblical critic of a certain kind tear his or her hair out. But there's a dimension of that in all kinds of reading of the Bible. I don't know exactly what this means, but let's step back and see if there's a longer trajectory within which I can at least fit something of this. So I do think there's a durable element even in these mistranslations. I'm not saying we should therefore stick to mistranslations, because my goodness, they're so much more meaningful. But that it's not trivial that someone has responded to elements of the text in that way. It's part of this business of not reading for the first time. And it's a very rare modern reader of the Bible who can read that bit from Job 19 without hearing something of the great mistranslation in their ears.
I'm delighted at the point that by taking away the authority of the margin, you open up the text to fundamentalism, etc. Because I think that regardless of whether the margin is there or not, some individual at some point it's going to be in their interest to interpret it in a different way. And actually, the danger comes when they can enforce that interpretation on others through their own authority. So I don't think that by removing your authority off the margin, you're opening up to kind of mentalism. I think that by having your authority off the margin, you're giving an avenue for an interpretation to push through in what the interest of
right. So, are you saying that if you give the margin too much authority, or as it were, saying to people, look, you can interpret this any way you like, almost?
No, I'm saying if you have somebody's interpretation imprinted around the text, then...
I see, yes, that becomes the authorised line of reading.
Yeah, I guess that in the first
place. Yes, yes. Yeah, I take the point. I think I'd still say that taking away the margin, I mean literally or metaphorically, can have the effect of simply taking the text out of any history, any reception. That's my worry about what fundamentalists often think they're doing. But, of course, the marginal notes are not meant to license an unlimited variety. They are meant to push an interpretation, I quite agree. And that is, in this instance, yes, a very ideological reading at times, but not always. I want to give full credit to what Miles Smith says in the preface about the fact that there are some bits where we really just don't know quite what the words mean. And if you look at the margins, you will find those places signalled. In other words, as he says, you have to work at understanding. And that's one of the things that perhaps calls you back a little bit from too much naked fundamentalism. That point about having to work, it's a point made also by one of the greatest biblical commentators of the 19th century, Bishop Westcott, who says precisely the thing about the Bible is it makes you work. It tells you you've got to take time and labour. The truth comes with labour as you read. And that's what I miss in easy fundamentalist rhetoric. So, thank
you. You mentioned from the Miles Smith's preface, the benefit of a variety of translations. I'm wondering, do you think that the church or even the academy is impoverished in any way by the plethora of translations, that there isn't one English translation that's common to all for worship or for dialogue or anything else?
Well, I have to admit to a divided mind on this. We have a plethora of translations, and some are good, some are all right, and some are a bit dim, really. And some have their own kind of ideological agenda in oversimplifying and cutting corners. So I have to admit to feeling the odd twinge of nostalgia about being able to know that there is one text which you can learn, which you can absorb. That's probably the greatest privation, if you don't have a single text. That's why there is an advantage in having a sacred language. If you're a Muslim, you have to learn it in Arabic. And if you're Jewish, you have to read it in Hebrew. Now, Christianity, from the very beginning, has invested in translation. And as soon as it invests in translation, where the Word of God can be rendered in other ways, then, unfortunately, you're doomed to this future of good and bad translations. So I don't think there's any way of putting milk back into bottles here. I think I'd have to make the personal confession that for the same reasons left to myself, I still say the Book of Common Prayer, morning and evening prayer, because it's gone in, it's there, I know it. And being able to say the Psalms if I haven't even got a book near me does matter. So, I don't underrate the significance of having an authorised version, but I don't think it's quite where we are or where we can be at the moment. And what makes a good or a bad version? Scholarship apart, I'd simply say in public worship, it's important to have a bit of an ear back to the rhetoric and the cadence business. And some translations are a lot better, some a lot worse on that. Because if you want an event in which you're hearing, you need something that helps you hear and is persuasively weighed for its sound and its music. I think that's a perfectly reasonable thing to ask of a public event.
This sort of touches on what you were saying about reading as a sort of personal labour, a personal connection to text. And one thing I think you can notice in the exhibition is you have the older Bibles, like Amberley's Bible, that's very personal,
yes,
very intimate, very beautifully decorated, illuminated manuscripts, and then you have the shift to something like in the Civil War, mass printing Bibles for all the different soldiers. And I wondered if you thought sort of that rise of print culture, I suppose, which shifts the sense of spirituality from sort of private personal meditation to a more public sort of...
Yeah. I think it works both ways, you know. I think that the rise of print culture both makes texts public property in a rather different way. But at the same time, personalises, individualises the act of reading because everyone can have it and have it in their pockets, literally. So, swings and roundabouts there, I think.
Archbishop, thank you very much. I fear your chariot awaits you. But on behalf of those gathered here, may I say thank you very, very much indeed.
Thank you very much. It was a delight.